Okay, let's move on here. I want to show you next just how confused and inconsistent ministers who teach this thing can really get, especially when it comes to the issue of eternal security and the apostasy we're now facing. See, I've talked many times in this room about how illogical it is for people who believe the lie of eternal security to warn other Christians about the apostasy. Every time I hear an OSAS preacher warn other Christians about the apostasy, I want to ask them who they think it is that's apostatizing. Do they think the unsaved are apostatizing? Well, how can the unsaved go into apostasy when they're already eternally lost? Do they think it's genuine Christians who are apostatizing? Well, how can that be? How can an eternally secure, irresistibly saved by grace Christian apostatize? I think I told you this before, but last year, after hearing OSAS minister Paul Washer warn his audience about the growing apostasy, I decided to email him and ask him to please define the term apostasy for me and tell me who he thinks it is that's apostatizing. And of course, I didn't really expect to get an answer from him. These guys never answer you. They're too famous. They don't have time for you. But I did get an answer from one of his assistants, who explained their view of what an apostate is. Somebody goes into apostasy. He said, quote, "An apostate is a pretender who was once enlightened and then turned from the faith, which at one point they were attracted to some degree, and warmed toward, but were never truly regenerated." Okay? The people who are apostatizing right now, they are pretenders, fake Christians, who were once enlightened and then turned from the faith, which at one point they were attracted to some degree, and warmed toward, but were never truly regenerated. And when I read that, I finally saw and realized how OSAS ministers can preach eternal security in one breath and then turn around and warn people who can't possibly lose their salvation about the apostasy. I finally saw how something so asinine and illogical could make perfect sense to them. For you see, they have redefined the term apostasy. They redefined it. In the scripture, the term apostasy means to abandon the faith that actually saved you. To abandon the faith that actually saved you. In OSAS theology, the term apostasy means to abandon a faith that never saved you. Never quite saved you. Okay? And this is the answer all OSAS ministers will give you because they have no other answer to give you. They must believe that the Christian who ends up lost was only a pretender, a pseudo-Christian, a cultural Christian, all that. Okay? John MacArthur says the same thing as Parr Washer does in his study Bible. When dealing with passages which talk about Christians falling away or returning to the world and all that, this is what John MacArthur says. I told you this before, but I'll do it again. He says, talking about these people who fell away, he says, at some point in time, these false teachers and their followers wanted to escape the moral contamination of the world system and sought religion, even Jesus Christ. But these false teachers had never genuinely been converted to Christ. They heard the true gospel and moved toward it, but then rejected the Christ of that gospel. And I could give you quote after quote after quote from all of today's well-known preachers, and they all give you the same answer because it's the only answer they can give. The people who are going into apostasy were not ever real Christians. They're never real Christians. Yet these same preachers believe the total depravity error. They all believe that mankind in his unconverted state, which is what a pseudo-Christian is, a pretender is, all right? He's still unconverted. They all believe that a man in his unconverted state is incapable of understanding, hearing, or responding to God, which would certainly include hearing and responding to the gospel, right? Unless they're first regenerated. They all believe the natural man hates God from the womb. All right. Now I want you to notice the terms that Mr. Washer and Mr. MacArthur use in their definition of those who are going into apostasy. All right. Washer uses the phrase once enlightened. Once enlightened. He says these people were once enlightened people. They were attracted to the faith. They warmed toward the faith. All right. MacArthur says at some point these people wanted to escape the moral contamination of the world. And they sought religion, even Jesus Christ. They sought Jesus Christ. He says they heard the true gospel, and they even moved toward that gospel. So, let me get this straight. The people who were never quite saved, they were enlightened, they sought Jesus Christ, they were attracted to Christianity, they warmed to Christianity, they heard the true gospel and moved towards it, and they wanted to escape the moral contamination of the world. Now, isn't it amazing that they could do all that without first being regenerated? desires of the Adamic man were only evil continually. Isn't that what Mr. Washer said in the clip we heard last week? Isn't that why I read Genesis 6:5 and 8:21 to his audience to prove from the scripture that every imagination and thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually, that the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, even from a babe, an 18-month-old babe? So how can a man whose desires have been only evil continually since he was a baby desire to escape that evil without first being regenerated? Again, according to MacArthur, these people sought religion. They even sought Jesus. They sought Jesus. Well, how's that possible without first being regenerated? I thought the unconverted couldn't seek Jesus, even if they wanted to, which they don't because they hate him, unless they're first regenerated. He said these people heard the true gospel and moved toward it, but I thought the natural man couldn't even hear, much less understand or respond to the gospel unless he was first born again. How can a man who is deaf and blind to the things of God, which certainly include the gospel, move toward that gospel after hearing and understanding it without first being born again? See, these two men would never admit it. Their total depravity doctrine directly contradicts their view of who is apostatizing. They're walking in total confusion and don't realize it. And it's not just pastors in the system who are confused. Most of these apostasy watchers, some of which are outside the system, some of which are still in the system, they're walking in the same kind of confusion. Just one example out of the many I could provide is a man named Mike Ratliff, who runs a website called Possessing the Treasure. And in an article called The Sower and the Soils, you remember the parable about the seed, the sower? The sower goes to sow the seed, falls on four types of soils, the wayside, the stony ground, in the weeds, and then on the good ground, right? And so he has an article about that called The Sower and the Soils. And this is what he says about the stony ground. He says, quote, "What happens when the gospel is heard by this kind of soil? Well, the seed springs up immediately. These people receive it, that is the gospel, they receive it, but there's been no root development into the deeper, moist soil. As soon as the heat comes up, the plants from these seeds die. The analogy is, these believers are those who hear the gospel and receive it joyfully, but there has been no regeneration in their heart. It represents those believers who are merely converts to religion. They have not truly believed. They look great at first, but as soon as they are called to get serious about their faith through discipline or by public praying, they fall away. They could also not bear up with the criticism from non-believers about their new faith. They prove that they were not truly regenerated by giving in to persecution. The rocky or hard layer of their hearts represents an inner hard-heartedness. They are still clinging to their fleshly past and will not repent." Okay, they're still clinging to their fleshly past and will not repent. That is why God did not regenerate their hearts. The rocky soil represents people who are temporary believers. Now, Mr. Ratliff here talks about three kinds of people in this article. He talks about one, non-believers, and then believers who are saved, and then believers who are not saved. Well, what's the difference between a believer who is saved and a believer who is not saved? Well, one difference is, according to him, believers who are not saved aren't saved because, quote, God did not regenerate the hearts. Well, why didn't God regenerate their hearts? Well, he didn't regenerate their hearts because they're still clinging to their fleshly past and will not repent. Well, wait a minute. How could they do anything but refuse to repent unless God first regenerated them and gave them the ability to repent? They're totally depraved. How could but cling to their fleshly past unless God first regenerates them and enables them to let go of that past? They're totally depraved. You know what this kind of religious babble is? It's called circular reasoning. God didn't regenerate them because they refused to repent. Yeah, it's not possible for them to repent unless God first regenerates them. Another difference between believers, between the unsaved believers and the saved believers, the believers who are not saved will eventually fall away. And of course, this proves they were never saved, right? See, unfortunately, this guy is confusing terms that have been familiar to everyone for centuries. When you refer to a person who is a believer, everyone assumes you're talking about a genuine Christian. When you talk about an unbeliever, everyone knows you're talking about someone who is not a genuine Christian. Because that's the way the terms have been used for generations. But now we have believers who are saved and believers who are lost. Now let me read you two scriptures from the New Testament. Acts 5:13-14 says, "And of the rest, durst no man join himself," talking about disciples, "to them, But the people magnified them, and believers were the more added to the Lord. Multitudes of both men and women. Believers were more added to the Lord. Talk about believers being added to the church here, okay? As a repentant. 1 Timothy 4:11 through 12 says, these things command and teach. Let no man despise thy youth. Paul's talking to Timothy. Let no man despise your youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Be example to the believers. All right, now, it's true that in the scripture, there is two kinds of belief. One kind of belief produces works, and that validates a person's faith. The other kind of belief produces no works. It's the kind of belief that demons have, okay? That's true, but you will never find those who were not actually saved being referred to as believers in the New Testament. That you will not find. The only people in the New Testament who were called believers were genuine believers. There were no unsaved believers. Now, according to Mr. Ratliff, unsaved believers prove they were never true Christians by falling away. Once again, he's given the standard OSAS line because it's the only line they all have. He has no choice but to say the one who ends up falling away was never saved. And what were these unsaved believers? What did they fall from? They fell away from a belief in Jesus that failed to save them because God refused to regenerate them, because they refused to repent, which they could not possibly do anyway unless God first regenerated them, which he refused to do because he refused to repent. Let me say that again just in case you missed the insanity of it. According to Mr. Ratliff, these unsaved believers, a stony ground, unsaved believers fall away from a belief in Jesus or a belief in the gospel message that fails to save them because God refuses to regenerate them because they refuse to repent, which they can't possibly do anyway unless God first regenerates them, which he refuses to do because they refuse to repent. You got it? Another article called Grace Alone, Mr. Ratliff posted an article by R.C. Sproul, another staunch Calvinist, by the same title, Grace Alone. And Mr. Sproul also talks about the different kinds of soil in that article. And this is what he said, quote, what Reformed theology teaches, that it is true, the believer makes the right response and the non-believer makes the wrong response. But the reason the believer makes a good response is because God in his sovereign election changes the disposition of the heart of the elect to effect a good response. Therefore, I can take no credit for the response that I made for Christ. God not only initiated my salvation, he not only sowed the seed, but he made sure that the seed germinated in my heart by regenerating me. Okay, he made sure that the seed germinated in my heart by regenerating me by the power of the Holy Ghost. That regeneration is a necessary condition for the seed to take root and flourish. That's why at the heart of Reformed theology, the axiom resounds, namely, that regeneration precedes faith. In other words, God has to make you born again before you can have faith. Now, Mr. Sproul talks about people having the right and wrong response to the gospel. And of course, the only reason a person would or could have the right response is because God causes him to respond that way. God not only sows the seed, he makes sure the seed germinates by regenerating the person. So according to Mr. Sproul, the seed germinating in an individual is a sign that God has regenerated him. Now, speaking about the seed that fell on stony ground, Jesus, this is what Jesus said. He said, as soon as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. Now, I ask you, can a seed grow up without germinating? I don't think so. First, a seed has to germinate under the soil. Then it sprouts a small shoot under the soil, which eventually breaks through the soil. So the seed that fell on the stony ground in that parable, it germinated, which according to only happens as a result of regeneration. Okay. Moreover, it sprouted a shoot, which grew up through the soil. So according to his own doctrine, not me, the stony ground person had to be born again or else the seed would never have even germinated. He says, he made sure that the seed germinated in my heart by regenerating me. The only way a seed can germinate is by regeneration. All these ministers are talking out of both sides of their mouth. Their own doctrines directly contradict each other, and they walk in utter theological confusion, yet they're blind to it. They can't see it. Another article by Ratliff called Regeneration and the New Birth. He says the doctrine of regeneration is under attack because it makes some very offensive truths clear. And one of those truths is, quote, regeneration must come first in order for a person to be able to believe the gospel. This is because everyone is born spiritually dead, totally unable to see and believe the truth. In order for anyone to believe and know the truth of God, to seek the kingdom of God, they must be born again. Okay, now according to Mr. Ratliff, everyone who is born in this world is born spiritually dead, which according to him means they're totally unable to see or believe the truth. Very clear. Again, he says that in order for anyone to believe the gospel, they must first be born again. Why then, in his previous article about the seed and the soil, did he say the person represented by the stony ground heard the gospel, believed the gospel, and received the gospel with joy? How could a person who is totally unable to believe the truth without first being regenerated believe the truth without first being regenerated? If a person must be born again before he can believe the gospel, how does a thorny ground person hear, believe, and receive the gospel with joy without first being born again? And if he was born again, he's already totally secure, and he would never fade away, never died. Again, look at all the things these people, MacArthur, Washer, Ratliff, they're all, and I could go on and on and on, just list minister after minister, you know, what they say a person can do without being born again. They can be enlightened, they can be attracted to the faith, they can warm toward the faith, they can move toward the true gospel, they can desire to escape the contamination of the world, they can hear the true gospel, believe the true gospel, and receive the gospel with joy. All that without being born again, even though they believe in total depravity. If you think that's not religious confusion, I don't know what to say. That's Babylon, religious confusion. Well, so much for total depravity. So much for the idea that the unregenerate are blind and deaf to the things of God, or that they're, you know, they're dead in the sense they cannot possibly respond to the truth or the gospel message unless they're first regenerated. I mean, if being attracted to the gospel, warming towards the gospel, moving towards the gospel, hearing the gospel, believing the gospel, receiving the gospel with joy, are not responses to that gospel, then my name's Abraham Lincoln, and words have no meaning. I mean, so much for the idea that the unregenerate hate God from the womb. If that was true, they could have done none of the things listed. Now, I'm not hammering on these guys because I bear them some personal grudge. Or I keep exposing this error because that error is going to keep millions of genuine Christians from attaining the destiny God has prepared for them. And when these men stand before God, they think they're going to hear God say to them, "Well done, my beloved servant." They're going to hear just the opposite. They're going to answer, to give an answer for all the spiritual destruction they have wrought in the body of Christ. You can't deceive millions of people and cause them to miss the very purpose for which God saved them and get off scot-free because of grace. Sorry, don't work like that. You know, James said, this is a New International Version. James says, "Not many of you should be presumed to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly." They don't believe that, but it's true. And they're going to find out it's true one of these days. The fact is, from the days of Augustine, right up to the Protestant Reformation, and up to this very day, the majority of leaders in the church system, they don't know anything about God's eternal plan. All they're ever concerned with, all they're ever aware of, all they ever debate and argue over is justification. And that's because they assume justification is everything. Justification gets you forgiven. Justification gets you sanctified. Justification readies you for the marriage of the Lamb, qualifies you for the first resurrection, gives you all the rewards that are associated with redemption. That's what people have been taught for 1,800 years. Most of the leaders of that system have never, and they still don't, realized only the overcomer is going to go into the marriage supper of the Lamb, or have a part in the first resurrection, or rule with Jesus during the next age. See, I just assume that salvation is a package deal. And all you have to do to get the whole package is be justified. That's why evangelizing the lost has been the only focus of the church system for centuries. The leaders of that system have no idea that the most important work of the Holy right now is bringing forth a company of overcomers that will be able to rule and reign with Jesus in the next age. And they have no idea that in order to be an overcomer, you have to face issues and situations and temptations that are extremely hard, and you have to overcome them. You have to face them and fight and strive and struggle and overcome them. That's the only way an overcomer is made, by overcoming things that are difficult. We don't become overcomers by having God overcome everything in our lives for us. We don't become overcomers by having God supernaturally remove all the temptations, all the things, all situations, all wrong desires, all the people out of our lives that we have to resist and overcome. We become overcomers by facing the things inside of us, outside of us, around us, that must be defeated. And we have to defeat them with the help of the Holy Spirit. I mean, if God zapped us all and took away all our wrong desires, removed everybody out of our life that was hindering us, put Satan in a box where he couldn't touch us, he'd be frustrating his own purpose, because we would never become an overcomer. We need those things to overcome and become an overcomer. The fundamental issue of redemption is not the power or the sovereignty of God. The fundamental issue of salvation is the authority of man to choose between Satan and self or God. Man must have the authority to choose. I don't care if he's fallen or not. But unfortunately, for the vast majority of God's people have been taught that because we're all born totally depraved, before regenerated, we only have the authority to choose evil. Well, then what about after we're regenerated? Are we responsible to do the things that Scripture commands us to do once we're born again or not? I've gone through this before with you guys, but let me do it again, just one more time quick. The Bible says we have to do certain things. It says we have to attain the first resurrection. I got Scripture references for us. I'm not going to give you all the Scriptures. We have to labor to enter God's rest. It says we have to obtain the new world. We have to obtain the prize, obtain salvation. We have to lay hold of eternal life. We have to sow to the Spirit in order to reap eternal life. You have to win Christ. Win Christ. You have to strive to enter the kingdom. Overcome to receive the rewards of Revelation 2 and 3. We have to keep ourselves unspotted from this world. We have to make our calling election sure. We have to walk worthy of that. We have to cleanse and purify ourselves, our hearts, our hands. We must abstain from fornication, from all appearances of evil, from fleshly lusts, and lay aside sin. We have to flee youthful lusts, flee idolatry, and flee the love of money. In addition, God tells us to put on the whole armor of God so we can resist the devil, so we can stand against his temptations and assaults, and wrestle against his power, and war a good fight, be a good soldier, war. Okay, we have to seek both the righteousness of God and his kingdom. We have to awake to righteousness, we have to yield to righteousness. We have to draw nigh to God and come out from among all those who won't draw nigh from him. We have to endure hardness, endure afflictions, endure chastening, endure persecution and tribulation, and endure all things. Therefore, the Lord tells us to be sober. Be sober, be vigilant, be holy. Now, the Bible states very clearly, all these things are our responsibility. We have to do them. We can't do them in our own wisdom, our own strength, but we have to do them. We need the help of the Holy Spirit, but we still bear the responsibility for doing them or refusing to do them. The responsibility is on us. And if we refuse to do them, we're going to miss our calling. If we believe the lies of these deluded preachers who try to tell us that if we try to do these things, we'll be guilty of trying to be, save ourselves by our own works, by our own efforts, we're going to forfeit the destiny God has prepared for us. It's very evil, the gospel of grace that they're preaching right now. Millions will miss what God has destined them to have. So hopefully you can see the seriousness of all this Reformation garbage, all this error that's being spread all over the planet right now. Calvinism, the Reformation theology is making a comeback. But it came from religious demons. And its purpose is to thwart God's purpose to have a company of overcomers in this hour. That all that stuff is designed to make us spiritual wimps who sit around waiting for God to do everything for us because we think that's what brings him glory. And those who listen to this stuff, they're never going to be overcomer. They're never going to be spiritual iron worked in them. They're going to be a lazy Christian who refuses to get into battle, who refuses to fight to win, fight to the death. And as a result, they're going to be shut out of the next stage because they're not worthy to be at the side of Jesus, who is the overcomer and who wants to give us the power to overcome. If we don't avail ourselves of God's power now, not the power that does all things for us, but the power that enables us to do all things that God's asking, then we're going to be sorry, very sorry, when we stand before the Lord. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Philippians. I'm going to go through this one section quick. Philippians 2, 12 to 13. Paul says, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but how much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you, to both will and do of his good pleasure." Now, Paul tells the believers in Philippi, they have to work out their own salvation with fear and trembling. And for those who have been brainwashed by today's false gospel, certain things will immediately jump out at you when you read Paul's words here. First of all, salvation is not a past event. It's not a one-time event. Paul's saying redemption is a continuing process. Repentance and faith are only the starting point of salvation, not the end. Paul's telling these Christians, now that they've been justified by faith, they still need to do something regarding their redemption. Salvation is a continuing process that must be brought to its completion. We must carry our salvation to the goal. Now, this leads to the second point, which is that salvation is not, cannot be passive. Labor on our part is required. We ought to work out our salvation. Jesus was not passive towards saving us. How can we be so passive about the salvation he now offers us? Today's Christians have a passive faith, very passive, because they're taught a gospel of false grace, which is a result of accepting the lie of total depravity. They've been taught the only thing they are required to do is believe. And even that belief has to come from God. The third point Paul's words bring out here is that we're to work out salvation with fear and trembling. You know, there's a certain attitude that's required as we do our part in the redemption process. You know, Paul says we should work out our salvation with fear and trembling. I think he's talking about understanding the awesome responsibility we carry. We have to see the seriousness of salvation because our souls are at stake. How can you be passive when you know that your salvation's at stake? Hang in the balance. How can you be passive when you know that, you know, your salvation is only started? You got to bring it to completion. We have to finish the race that we began when we first came to Christ. And again, the doctrines being taught in the church system, that removes all fear and trembling from their mind, from their heart, from their concepts. It's not even on a radio screen. I mean, after all, God's responsible for my salvation, right? He's responsible to regenerate me so I can even believe and have faith. He's responsible to keep me safe. I mean, really, it's not even possible for me to fail to bring my salvation to its completion, because bringing my salvation to completion is God's responsibility. When Paul says we have to work out our own salvation in fear and trembling, I think he's also talking about, you know, approaching the whole issue of redemption with an attitude of humility. Because you see, humility is an important teaching in that same chapter. Paul begins the chapter by reminding the saints of the humility Jesus manifested in order to bring us redemption. This is what he says in Philippians chapter 2, 5 through 9. He says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in the fashion of man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of a cross, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name above all names." Okay? "Let this mind be in you," said Paul. What mind? A mind that makes himself of no reputation. A mind that takes the attitude of a servant. A mind that humbles himself and becomes obedient. So Paul's telling us to work out our salvation with the same kind of humility Jesus had to have in order to offer us salvation in the first place. He's telling us to give our redemption the kind of humble and sober respect it deserves. Now please notice that Paul didn't say. He didn't tell these believers to wait in faith believing that God will make them of no reputation someday. He didn't tell them to keep believing that God will give them a servant's attitude if they just keep believing he will. He didn't say they should pray and ask God to humble them. What he said was, you know, you should have the same mind that Jesus had. Jesus made himself of no reputation. So make yourself of no reputation. Jesus humbled himself. So you humble yourself. Jesus chose the attitude of a servant. So you choose the attitude of a servant. Jesus became obedient. So you must become obedient. And if there's one thing you'll notice, is that the people who believe Augustine's doctrines, especially the doctrine of predestination, election, eternal security, the lie of irresistible grace and all that, or any of these doctrines that make up the monergistic view of salvation, it's their pride and arrogance. People who subscribe to the monergistic view of salvation are the most arrogant and obnoxious people. And that's because their gospel is a false gospel. It's exactly the opposite of what Jesus and the apostles taught. Therefore, it produces the exact opposite attitude as Paul describes in Philippians chapter 2. Monergistic preachers love to quote the next part of this passage, which I'm going to go through here quick, and they skim over or explain away the part we just looked at. They love to point people to where Paul says, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." They love that, because that kind of statement could so easily be spun to mean that God's really doing everything for you. And they love to remind the listener that God is not only causing them to do his will, he's causing them to even have a desire to do his will. But if that's the idea Paul was trying to convey, then the warnings he just gave about working out their salvation with fear and trembling, that thing's absolutely meaningless. Totally irrelevant.